So if you have to punish a child, and there are a few children here that might occasionally need to be punished. If you have to punish a child, I hope that as a parent, that's not something you enjoy doing, that you don't like to have to do it. It's something that's necessary. And why do you have to do that? Because love requires discipline. That is a truth. In fact, we see this in the book of Hebrews. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Love requires discipline. So there are times when God sends problems our direction. He sends those to train us, to increase our faith, to make us more dependent upon him. Sometimes he sends them to rebuke us. Now we got to be careful there. We do not need to make the false assumption that the disciples made when they said, "Who sinned? That man was born blind." And Jesus said, "Neither, but for the glory of God, he was born blind." So don't think that every time a trouble comes your way, it's a direct result of sin. But God does send troubles to chastise us and to rebuke us at times. And so this epistle of Jude that we are working through, and God willing, we'll be able to finish at some point soon, is addressed, notice, to brothers, beloved brothers. And he uses the word beloved four times in the epistle, a very short epistle, and he refers to them four times. And so the epistle was written to believers in a church, and it was written to us as well. And what he's dealing with is the challenges that have been confronting churches, and false teachers have arisen in the churches. And as I pointed out last time I preached on this, that it's an amazing thing that even while the apostles were still alive and still able to be engaged with congregations, we have Paul having to deal with problems in Corinth, Paul having to deal with problems in Galatia, and here we have Jude having to send notes to churches to deal with problems, and Peter had to do the same thing. So problems, even in the very earliest congregations, false teachers. So he's dealt with these problems, and to be honest with you, I'm glad we're through those sections because they're pretty heavy with the false teachers. And we now change direction here in the book. And he's going to give us, as I've titled this, a program for perseverance in the face of these false teachers. And the first part of the program is how to safeguard ourselves. And that's what's in verses 20 and 21, which we're going to look at today. And the second part of his program is how to help others. And that's in verses 22 and 23. So let's read verses 20 and 21. "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." So you may not see it yet, but he gives a four-step program here. I'd like to consider these four steps in working out our perseverance. Now, ultimately, of course, it's the Holy Spirit, but it's working out our perseverance. First, he says, building. So that'll be our first consideration. Then he says, praying. But as you know, and Kendra, don't laugh, is my proclivity to use alliteration. I have to say beseeching, praying, right? Thirdly, There's keeping on doing something, and I'm going to use basking, and you'll see why, and then waiting or beholding. So we're going to see a four-step or four phases or four parts to this program of perseverance. So let's look at the first part, building. And he says explicitly, building yourselves up. Building. Back a while ago, we had communion plates, and there was a crack or a break in one of them. And so we made a decision that we were going to replace them. And initially, I was trying to find wooden ones, because that's what we had. Actually, I think they were even handmade on a lathe or something, the ones we used to have. So we were going to replace them. We ended up buying the metal ones. So I went to various websites looking for wooden communion plates. And I found a website which was selling the components of St. Giles Presbyterian Church in Hamilton. St. Giles Presbyterian Church in the early years was the premier Presbyterian church in Hamilton. In 1925, it went into the United Church. And sad to say, it went downhill from there. And on this website, they were selling all of the furniture and the components, including the stained glass windows. They were selling everything. And there were 300 lots on the website. And by the way, they did have communion plates, but they were ridiculously expensive. But they were selling all these things and on the site, including the pews. When we moved from our old building to this building about 5 years ago, Rochelle's family took the pews from the old building, and they came in and took them on a hay truck and took them away. But we have this reality, and we see it in the book of Revelation, where the congregations are being warned not to deteriorate. And that's sad to say is what happened, because those churches in Ephesus and Philadelphia and so on in Asia Minor are essentially gone. And so we have this warning. And it made me think, as I was considering this, we're to be building up, not letting congregations decay, as sad to say happened with the building. Well, actually, the building was in beautiful shape, St. Giles, but it was being torn down to make condominiums. And the congregation faded away and disappeared. So reflect on that. If we aren't careful, if we are not building up, and if we're not growing, if we're not endeavoring to do that, then we have a problem. And so we need to be building up. Now, what do we build on? Well, we have to build on a foundation. And what is that foundation? Well, he says, on your most holy faith. So the foundation is faith. That's what we're building on. And so I want to look at that faith from a number of perspectives. First of all, it's got to be a personal faith. It's got to be your faith. You've got to believe in something. But it can't be an abstract faith. What are you going to believe in? Well, the second is, it has to be in a person. Faith in a person. And we know that the Christian faith is not an abstract faith. It's founded on faith in the person of Jesus Christ, in what he did, what he taught, what he is doing in building his church, in the fact that he is the ultimate foundation and the cornerstone of the church. So our faith needs to be our personal faith, but it has to be a faith in a person. It must also be a professed faith. It has to be faith that is on an objective statement of truth. And we read that previously when we looked at Jude. He talks about the faith earlier, and we saw that what he's talking about there is a confessional faith. And Paul reinforces that in Ephesians 2, where he says, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so we have the professed faith, which is the most holy faith, which is the confessed faith. That is, it has a foundational truth associated with it. And where do we find that faith enumerated, enunciated, spelled out for us? Well, it's the prophetic faith, because it's given in the Scriptures. And we find everything that we need to know about how to honor God in our worship, how to live lives that are pleasing to him, how to obey him, everything that is profitable for building up our faith in the prophetic word. And Paul tells us that in 2 Timothy 3, where he declares that the God-breathed word is profitable for everything that we need. This faith is also a perfect faith, because it's placed in a perfect person, in Jesus Christ. It's placed in a perfect law. We often sing from Psalm 119, in which we read about the perfection of the law. It's based on a perfect word, the Scriptures. It's based on the perfect sacraments that he has given to us. And it's even called here by Jude a holy faith. So therefore it is a perfect faith. And then it is a planetary faith. It covers every person in the world who comes to faith. And that's one of the reasons why I chose to read from Titus, because he makes that statement. It's universal. It doesn't matter whether you go to Beijing in China, and you will find people having the same faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, when I was in Shanghai one time, all I had to say was three words, and they knew I was Christian. I went to a market there, and I saw a woman holding a Bible. I said, Jesus, Christos, and Amen. And they knew right away I was a believer, and I got lots of nods from them. That's all you need, and they know you're a believer. It's a universal faith, a planetary faith. And so we need to be building up our perseverance, our congregation, in one holy faith, which he talks about. Is that yours and my faith? So that's the first part of the program for our. The second is beseeching. Beseeching. You'll notice here that he says, praying in the Holy Spirit. So, after mass shootings that have occurred, whether it's at a high school or in a mall or in a synagogue or anywhere else that there have been recent mass shootings, what do you hear politicians often say? Our prayers are with them, don't they? They often say that. Our prayers are with the families. Question I ask is, do they really pray? Or is this just the platitude that they're giving out? What do they mean when they say our prayers are with them? If they don't really believe in a God who answers prayer, a God who hears prayer, then to whom are they praying? What does these words mean? Are they praying vanity? Is it vain words? Is it idle words? And I meant I-D-O-L as well as I-D-L-E, right? Idle words. That's what it is. But notice what Jude says. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Praying in the Holy Spirit. What does he mean by that? Praying in the Holy Spirit. Well, one thing he means is it's saintly prayer, because only true believers can pray. And if you want a proof text for that, go to Proverbs 15, verses 8 and 29. Only true believers can pray. And so it's saintly prayer when you pray in the Holy Spirit. The second aspect of it is that these are sons who are praying. We have been adopted into the household of God. We're going to Abba, Father, to our Holy Father, to our personal Father. And no prayer can come from an unconverted person because they have not been made part of God's household. The third aspect of holy prayer is it is supported prayer. We pray under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us in Romans 8 that it is the Holy Spirit who takes our groans, words that we cannot express, and takes them in before the throne of heaven. We can't have any prayer without the Holy Spirit. Praying in the Holy Spirit. And then it is sincere prayer because it's part of worship. Prayer is, by its very nature, an act of worship. When Moses fell on his face, he praised the Lord and he made statements. He worshiped, we're told. And so prayer is a form of worship. And Jesus, when he was dealing with the Samaritan woman, he said we are to worship in what? Spirit and truth. And so if it's prayer in the Holy Spirit, then it is sincere prayer. It's worshipful. It's also to be steady prayer, not wavering. Because if we waver, then it's not a prayer in the Holy Spirit. It's not true if our prayer is not in the Holy Spirit. And then it's to be supplicating prayer. We read in 1 Timothy 2:1, the spirit of supplication. And so again, the Holy Spirit is there in our supplications. It's to be sensible prayer. With our minds, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 15 and 16, not to make words that are babbling and mantras and repetitions, but renewed minds from the Holy Spirit. It is to be selfless prayer. We're not asked to fulfill our own selfish needs and passions, and James speaks against that in chapter 4, verse 3. But you cannot look beyond yourself if it's not prayer with the Holy Spirit there. It's to be simple prayer, plain speaking, no flowery language, just asking the Holy Spirit, not with a spirit of confusion. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 14:33. And finally, it is to be sincere. We must believe that God hears and answers prayer. And the only way we can do that is with the Holy Spirit. So as you see what Jude is saying here, when we pray in the Holy Spirit, it's got 10 dimensions to it that we need to pray in the Holy Spirit. And Jude says that the false teachers are devoid of the Spirit. That was in verse 19. Only the true saints are able to pray in and by the Holy Spirit. The next thing we see in this program for perseverance is to keep yourselves in the love of God. The idea I have here is basking. So it's mid-February, and you have to have the opportunity to go to the Caribbean. And you enjoy lying on the beach and basking in the sunshine. Can you picture that? We've been to Puerto Rico quite a few times. I know some people have been to places like the Dominican Republic and even Cuba and so on, or the Bahamas and places like that, although that's in the Atlantic, but same concept. It's no different in the spiritual realm, because we live in our culture in a winter of disobedience, a winter of debauchery and discontent. And so what we need to do is to bask in the rays of the Son of God. There are rays of light emanating from heaven. And Jude says, keep yourself in this. He says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Notice what that means. It's not strive for it in the sense of that you don't have it, but you already possess it. You are to keep on basking in the love of God because you already have it. You already have judicial sanctification because you have been justified. Of course, we're going through progressive sanctification. So how are we to keep on basking in the Son from heaven, in the love of God? Well, one of the things, if you're in the sunshine, you're not, and you want to have the sunshine, you don't go and hide under the palm trees. You don't go into the shade. You don't go into a tent and hide from the sun. And so it is. If you want to see how God is dealing with you through the temporary providences that he sends into your lives that sometimes appear dark, you don't go away and hide from his love that's shining from heaven. You don't move into the shade. Instead, you go into the sunlight, and we'll see what that means in a moment. So you want to avoid the shade. The second thing is you always have got to be seeking this light. Where are you going to find the light shining from heaven? Where are you going to find it to move into the light? Well, you'll find it in Scripture. You'll find it in supplication through prayer. You'll find it in the sanctuary of the saints. And the psalmist often says that it's when he went into the assembly that he got encouragement. And so where are you going to find the Son broadcasting the love of God? In the Scriptures, in supplication, in prayer, and in the sanctuary. And then you want to abide steadfastly in it. Now, this was where the analogy of the Caribbean sun falls down, because if you stay in the sun too long, you're going to get burnt. Or you might even get skin cancer. But that's not the case in the spiritual realm. So the contrast is very helpful here. You cannot burn yourselves. You cannot get sick of the sun, of the light of God's love that is shining on you. It's so powerful, so full, but you can't get burned by it. And so you want to be constantly basking in that light. And another way that you bask in the light is through attentive service. Think of it this way, again, using the Caribbean analogy. When the sun starts to go down, and one of the things that always surprised me when we went to Puerto Rico in the wintertime was it got dark so early, because they're near the equator. So they had basically 12 hours of light and 12 hours of dark. And I'm thinking, wow, is it ever dark so soon? But you need daylight activities, don't you? So what happens when the sun goes down? You put away the beach apparatus, your parasails are put away. You put away your golf clubs, whatever it is. Right, Ryan? So you have to, because you can't take these activities in the dark. And so it is in spiritual terms. You can only work and walk in the light. And throughout my notes here, I have all kinds of references, but I can't take the time to give you them. But How are we going to walk and work in the rays of God's light? Love and light. Yeah, how are we going to walk and work in the rays of God's love and light? Well, by obedience, by keeping his commandments. And what's the result when we keep the commandments? We show his love through our actions, and we experience his love in our lives. And finally, we're to appreciate our standing. I was thinking of this. One time we went to a Wyndham Resort, which is right on the corner of Puerto Rico. And it's actually, there's a stone there that's the corner of the Bermuda Triangle. It goes from the Florida Keys to Bermuda to that stone on Puerto Rico. So I actually stood on and put my toe in the Bermuda Triangle. I didn't get sucked in. But we were actually there at the Wyndham Resort. And so I was just thinking, what an amazing spectacle it is to look out on the ocean from that point in the northeast corner of Puerto Rico as we were there. For those of you who don't know, my wife Lillian is from Puerto Rico, so that's why we have gone to Puerto Rico quite a bit. But we are to look at then the vast ocean that's in front of us of God's love. We are to be amazed at what he is doing in his works in our lives. And think about it, when we're down in the Caribbean and back in Toronto, it's cold and snowy. Let's get rid of the winter of discontent and bask in the amazing things that God is doing for us. Have you been saved? Then stand in your sonship. Stand in the sunshine of the love of God. Dispel the darkness, because nothing can separate you from the love of God, which we read here. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And then finally, the fourth step, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. You know what it's like when you have a doctor's appointment, don't you? You're told to be there at 9:15, and it's a good hour before you get taken in. I don't know why it is. It's inevitable. In fact, I asked just to have my prescriptions renewed, a regular appointment with our general practitioner, and I said, can I have the first appointment, please? They said, okay. Well, I arrived, and there were already two people in front of me. They squeezed them in, and an hour went by. So it's inevitable, isn't it? I don't care where you go. You go to McDonald's and you're waiting in line. You go to the supermarket and you wait in line, don't you? It's inevitable. What would happen if you arrived at the counter and then the person puts that sign in front? Sorry, I'm closed now. Right? You don't like that. It's happened to me at the supermarkets. Got to take my break. Well, this is a good illustration, if you'll permit me here, for what we are doing here, because waiting. The problem with this, and I'm not objecting to the ESV's translation here, but the Greek is actually a stronger word than waiting. It's a stronger word. It's really the idea of a strong expectation is really expecting. It's really that idea. It's got the idea of an expectant look. You can think of that very excited puppy that's sitting beside you at the table, and it knows that you're eating some food that it likes. And I don't know, but they can talk with their eyes, can't they? As they start saying, I want some. Does your dog do that, Peter? Does Fury beg? It knows, doesn't it? So these dogs, this is the kind of expectation we are supposed to have. We are to look to God who hands out these things for us. It's a confident, expectant look. And what's God going to do? Are we really going to desire that he's going to pour out on this? Are we going to expect him to please. So that's a better, I think, I don't know how else to translate it than waiting, but waiting expectantly, we might have to add an extra word. It's a stronger word in the Greek than just standing around waiting for something. The other thing is, in this final thing, is what is it that we're waiting for? The specific leniency, if you wish, that we're waiting for, the experienced leniency. It's a specific expectation. The dog knows what it wants when it's sitting there. It wants a piece of your meat on the table. Well, for us, notice what he says. The mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. The mercy. That's what we are expecting, waiting for. We all need mercy. Now, remember, these people are already saved that he's writing to. So this isn't salvific mercy. But there's still mercy that's here. What is the mercy then? It's the mercy that God is going to fulfill his promises. And what is that? I will answer you when you call. Jesus says, I will have compassion on you. I will give you rest. I will bless you. I will strengthen you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Do you see all these promises? This is the mercy of God for believers. While Jesus will judge the ungodly, verse 15 of Jude, he is going to show mercy to his people. Is that your expectation, that the promises will be filled? And then what is the specific promise that leads to eternal life? Eternal life. Alexander Pope wrote a poem called An Essay on Man. It's a humanistic poem, by the way. And I'm sure you've heard the words from it. Hope springs eternal in the human breast. It was a humanistic sentiment because, well, we can overcome anything. We don't need the help of the Holy Spirit. We just can overcome anything. And it made me think of it as well. And I've used this illustration before, but in the movie version of The Hunger Games, President Snow asks Seneca, the games master, why do you think we have a winner? And Seneca is perplexed. And Snow says, hope. Hope is the only thing that is stronger than fear. In this instance, Alexander Pope and the writers, which would have been originally, what was her name? Oh, Collins, right. Collins and Ross, because the movie script was written by a different person. But Collins and Ross express a true sentiment that hope is a powerful thing. They do represent that it is a powerful thing. But where you place your hope in is what's really the power, because hope is revolutionary when you put it in eternal life, when you put it in what you're expecting to come, eternal life. Hope is revolutionary. It is world-changing. It changes you from focusing on the things of this world in things that are forever. And what is our hope then to be on? Jesus, Jude answers and says, mercy that issues from a hope, a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in an eternal life. Listen to what Paul says to Titus, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. He brings together hope and the return of Jesus Christ. That is our expectation that Jude is speaking of. So listen again as I read these verses and notice something about the persons who are mentioned here. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, give yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Did you notice that the Trinity is in that? All three persons of the Trinity are there. We have the Holy Spirit in verse 20. We have God the Father in verse 21. And we have the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 21. This program of perseverance, the amazing reality that Jude expresses, is that it is the whole Godhead that is assisting us in our personal perseverance. This isn't a God in the abstract. This isn't the God of the deist. This is a God who interacts with us minute by minute, day by day. This is a God who's personal, present, pardoning, and preserving. This is the God we are dealing with. Where do we stand on this truth? What's the application for us? Do we have believing faith? Do we believe in God's promises? There are so many of them where he says, I will this for you. Do we believe through the power of the Holy Spirit that we are going to be preserved and taken into glory, our great expectation that we are waiting for? We need to ask the Holy Spirit to help us build up our most holy faith. We need to learn obedience to pray earnestly. We need to keep on beseeching him and basking in the love of God while we wait expectantly to behold the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes to take us home to be with him. Let's close in prayer. Please stand. Lord, we acknowledge that these words of Jude are heart-stirring and faith-enabling and building us up in our faith and perseverance. And we ask, Lord, that you'd help us to apply it in our lives, to take it to heart, and to learn from what Jude tells us. We thank you for these words now and bless them to us in Jesus' name. Amen.